Let's turn to Isaiah 9, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 9. Read verses 1 through 7. It starts with the word but. That means it's connected to the chapter before it. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, that is God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, this same God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a promise from God. As Augustine, the great 4th century saint, was once walking upon the shore of the ocean, he was greatly perplexed about the doctrine of the Trinity. He was thinking about the great God who is three in one. And as he meditated, he observed a young child with a seashell. He was running to the water, he was filling the shell, and then running back up the sand and pouring it into a hole which he had dug there on the beach. And Augustine, as he approached, he said, What are you doing, my young friend? And the child replied, I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole. Augustine had learned his lesson. As he passed on, he thought to himself, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm standing on the shores of time. I'm trying to get into this little finite mind, things that are infinite. And that's what we're attempting to do this morning to some degree. We're trying to get into our little finite minds, things that are infinite. I want to invite you this morning to contemplate the gospel, the good news, the good work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. As the gospel breaks into creation, as the gospel is spoken forth into the context of darkness, that's, we noted that this chapter begins with the word but, right? Go back just that one verse, verse 22 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It talks about deep darkness, those who walked in darkness. The gospel breaks into the darkness of our brokenness. I don't know if you've ever worked third shift, or if you've ever had to stay up all night. There's something about driving through the night, especially about 3:30, 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning. It's just tough. You've been driving, all of a sudden the lights just get weird, your head gets foggy, you get dizzy, and you're pressing on, you're praying for strength. And then all of a sudden, on the horizon, you begin to see this little crack of light. I remember walking out after working third shift, clocking out at 6 o'clock in the morning and looking up in the sky and beginning to see just the beginnings of the morning breaking through. All of a sudden you take a breath, you step out of that factory, you stepped into that night air that's now becoming morning, and all of a sudden you have hope. It's like life is just waiting to be lived. Like there's the promise of something more as the light begins to shine. Psalm 130 verses 5 and 6. The psalmist, who's in some deep times at the moment, says, "I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I hope." And as he talks about this hope in this good word, good news, gospel, he says, "I'm waiting for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." More than watchmen wait for the morning. And as Isaiah is building up this to this light, the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. He uses a specific word back in chapter 8, verse 20. He says, "If they do not speak according to this word, this teaching, this testimony of God, it is because they have no what? No dawn." There's no hope breaking through for them in the darkness if they don't hold on to the truth. But let me tell you something. The truth will break through into the darkness. Even for those who have walked in darkness, even for those who've not been looking for the light. And that's the idea that's happening here as God's light breaks into the darkness. This is the feel I want you to grasp this morning. Hope on the horizon. Wherever you're at today, I want you to feel the not just the tension of brokenness that you're in, but the resolution that lies in the not-so-distant future. We remind ourselves this morning of the good news, and that good news is the light of God's goodness breaks in when the darkness of creation's badness breaks out. It's amazing how simple brokenness looks like in this world. My morning was offset because my computer would not talk to my printer. And I'm crawling under desks and unplugging this and flipping that switch and trying to get things to talk because they won't talk. And I wasted an hour of my Sunday morning. Isn't it amazing how quickly life can derail us because of its brokenness? But the truth of the gospel is this. God's goodness is ready to break out. It's on the cusp of breaking out. It's in the process of breaking out whenever life's brokenness breaks through. You see, God never allows a brokenness to happen for which He doesn't have in place already a resolution. God has a solution. God has a resolution. And His light is ready to shine into our brokenness. As we look at this passage, I'd like us to see four components, four timeless components of the gospel. And the first we're going to find in verse 1. And that is, the gospel is God's gracious intervention of hope. We see there, he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." What this section is going to do for us, it's going to answer for us the question of what does it mean that God is good? What does it mean that God is good? We're introduced to God's goodness in Genesis 1, right? Where seven times we're told that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Seven times we're told that creation is good because God is good, and He does what He does because He is who He is. But as we come to this point in the story, where God's good people aren't good, we find creation itself is undone. It's no longer good. God had warned His prophet, "Don't walk in the way of this people." Verse 11 of chapter 8. This is not a good people. They're not living in a good way. Don't you walk in the way that is not good. And as they begin to inherit the fruit of their ways, we see down in verse 19 that they'll inquire of the dead. We see that in verse 21, they walk through a land greatly distressed, hungry, that they experience darkness, gloom, anguish, in a word, brokenness. But it's not just brokenness. It's a brokenness that brings pain. It's a divorce from happiness. That which had brought goodness now brings only pain to revisit. And this is the brokenness that God speaks into. Why are they experiencing this pain? Verse 21, as they've looked to the dead for life, and they find that only hunger and emptiness await them, they pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they become enraged and speak contemptuously against God and his king, but against God. They'd been invited. Isaiah's been instructed. Listen, you must sanctify God. You must treat God as holy. He has to infiltrate your thinking so that all that you see is through the lens of your good God. But when life is broken and life hurts, all you see is that painful brokenness. And as we look at God, we shake our fists in his face. It's interesting to read the book of Revelation as God pours out his judgments on planet Earth. And he scalds them with heat. He drops down 100-pound hail on their heads. And what do? They don't fall on their knees and say, God, forgive us, for I am a man of unclean lips. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. They shake their fist in God's face and they curse him. And they speak contemptuously against their God. They have no dawn. They are without light. They are without hope on the horizon. This reminds us of our status, does it not? Ephesians chapter 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He says, as Gentiles, you were separated from God without hope in this world. But then we have those beautiful words in verse 4. But God. But God. This is the reality and would be your reality forever. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's hope on the horizon. We can breathe. We're no longer claustrophobic. We're no longer underwater. We're no longer stifled. God breathes into our nostrils the breath of life with this gospel. But creation undone is not creation that is done. See, creation, though God's first great work, is not God's final work. There's two great works that God will be praised for forever. In Revelation chapter 4, the angels around the throne rejoice and praise God, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. God is the great creator, and he will be praised for his works of creation throughout eternity. But in Revelation chapter 5, we find the Son being praised as God. And he says, you have redeemed for yourself a people. The two great works of creation, which is fallen, redemption, which restores a fallen creation. These are the great works of God. He who calls out of nothing that which is good. And he who takes that which is good and been broken and makes it very good as his own. What an amazing grace. That's what we were singing about this morning. And this goodness of God belongs to you in Jesus Christ. So creation undone is never a creation that's done. We would think that it is. What do you do with that plastic thing when it breaks in several different pieces? You probably don't get the super glue and try to put it back together, right? We live in a throwaway world. Creation undone is done. Praise God. That's not how He operates. His judgment isn't His final word for this creation gone wrong. Brueggemann says it's definitional in the book of Isaiah that judgment is regularly juxtaposed with hope. That's why 22 is slammed up against verse 1 of chapter 9. They look to the earth, behold distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt those who spoke contemptuously against Him. And He speaks first of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made them honorable, is the idea. Glorious, beauteous with His beauty, favored with His presence. So we have a creation that's undone, but a creation that's not done, because it will be a creation that will be redone. And the first to know God's judgment were the first to experience His grace. We talked a little bit about last week, where is this land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Jesus moves back after being born down in Bethlehem, right down in here, moves back to Nazareth. And then as He begins His ministry, He works in Capernaum, Bethsaida, Gennesaret, Gergesa, Cana, right here on the Sea of Tiberias, Nain. Jesus begins His work in this arena, which is nothing less, nothing other than the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun. These were the far northern tribes of Israel, the ones that first experienced God's judgment by the Assyrian onslaught of His people, and then later the Babylonian onslaught of His people, the first to experience judgment, the first to experience grace. Praise God, creation undone is never a creation that's done, but it becomes the first to experience creation in its redoing by this amazing grace of God. And so as Zebulun, Naphtali, experience the great light of the Son of Righteousness breaking through in His teaching, in His testimony, we see that the creation that was undone by man's sin will be remade by God's grace. In fact, that's what happens in this book of Isaiah. This land of darkness, deep darkness, the land of the darkness of death is the idea here, is going to be remade. At the end of the book, chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered no more, neither shall they come to mind." God's working a new creation. God is taking that which we've destroyed and done away with, and He's not doing away with it. He's remaking it. He's bringing it under and bringing it back as something totally glorious, totally brand new, altogether different from everything we know. And this is where not just the book of Isaiah goes, this is where the whole book of the Bible goes, the whole story of creation. Remember Revelation 21? He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And guess what's not there in that new heaven and new earth? He says, "The sea was no more, that chaos monster that swallows and devours. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Can you imagine a place where you don't need a refrigerator because nothing will ever mold? Can you imagine never needing vitamins because you will never hurt? No tissues or handkerchiefs. There will be no Kleenex in heaven. There's no tears, no colds, no nasal ducts that will overflow in the wrong way. Life as we know it will be totally different. We will not understand this world that is totally different than the world in which we now live. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's where this story's going. So as we look at these four timeless components of the gospel, the first component that's true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true of all times and places in which God is at work, is that God's gracious intervention of hope is just that. It's his initiation of hope. He intervenes. He begins the process of restoring that which is broken. God takes the initiative. When we took the initiative to rebel, God takes the initiative to restore. Number two, in verses 2 through 5, we see the complete reversal of our condition. Whereas the first section answered the question, what does it mean that God is good? The second section answers the question, what does God's goodness to sinners look like? It looks like this. Okay? The vibrancy of his inbreaking light. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a light. Is that what it says? They've seen a light. They've seen a great light, right? Those who've dwelt in the land of deep darkness or the darkness of death, on them the light has shone. This is a bright light, a great light, a shining light. This is a light that is moving out. This is a light that's breaking in. The guys up at the fire station right now are working on putting together a new fire truck. Fire trucks after COVID cost immensely more than they did before COVID. So they're looking to trim out as much as they can from the cost of this truck. But one of the things that we've installed on the fire truck that we have today is a light tower. Every scene we go to, it's usually at night. It's usually on the back roads here where there aren't streetlights, or maybe up in the hills. It's down at the twin churches on the one-lane bridge. And the first thing that comes out on that truck is the light tower. Boom! And all of a sudden, on that rescue scene, guys can step over rocks. Guys can step over lines that are still live with electricity. Guys can do what they need to do because a light has shined in the darkness. It just enables us to live life and do life. That's one cost that we will not eliminate on this truck. Why? Because light is absolutely necessary. But you know what it is to have darkness. It doesn't come right away. You've been working outside, and then all of a sudden you look around and it's like, hey, wait a minute. It's getting dark out here, right? But I've still got time. I've got this little project, and I'm going to push just a little bit further. And what happens? It gets darker and darker and darker. And then finally you're like, you know, I just can't. I can't because the darkness has overcome. It's clouded out my ability to do any further work. And then somebody comes with a light. Boom. And all of a sudden, life can go forward because light is shining. That's the idea here. Life has ground to a halt because of the darkness. It's not just that it's dark and it makes life tough. It's that it's dark and it makes life impossible. I think I was 3 years old, maybe four. Remember, we were at a family reunion, and I was out just a little bit past the dock, swimming with my cousins and my mom, and I remember going under, and I don't know what happened after that. Everything went dark, and I lost everything. All of a sudden, I remember being up and coughing and spitting and not feeling very well. But it's that idea. Life takes you under and everything goes dark. It's not just hard. It's impossible. Life has you by the throat. Your sin, your brokenness, and others' sin and others' brokenness is choking out and snuffing out the very ability to do life. And all of a sudden, whoo, light shines in darkness. That hand reaches in and pulls out from underneath the water. Life. Light is life. That's why when John speaks of Jesus Christ, the Word, he says, in him was life, and the life was the what? The light of men. That's the light that breaks through. It's the reversal of our dark condition. In verse 3, we see that it's breathtaking joy. He says, you have multiplied the nation. Why is that significant? Because the nation has just been told that it will be diminished. Only a remnant will exist. Barely a remnant will exist. And only a remnant will return. But that tiny little remnant, the chiseling down of the whole stump, when it returns, will be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And with the multiplication of people comes the multiplication of what? Problems, usually, right? People, problems. But that's not what he says. You have multiplied the people, and then it says you have increased its joy. King James has, you have not increased its joy. There's one little word there in the Hebrew. The word is lo, and it's taken as a negative. Lo means not. There's another word, and that word is lo, and that word means to it. So is this the word lo, or is this the word low? It's the word lo. How was it pointed? It doesn't matter because it was written without vowel pointing. So when it was vowel pointed, about 1,500 years later, the guys who were listening and hearing the guy speak out what was saying low, they pointed it wrong. So it doesn't fit in context for this. They're not to be light. He's increased light to the nation. But here's the thing. This is what God does. God is an increasing kind of God. He's an overflowing kind of God. He's a giving kind of God. He's a building kind of God. And he increases the people. And with the people, he doesn't increase the problems. He increases the joy. That only happens where sin is removed. That only happens where humility is the case, where thinking of others is the priority rather than self-servingness. God has increased the people, and with it, he has increased the joy of the nation. How do they rejoice? They rejoice in the very presence of God, before the very face of God. They rejoice before you is the idea. They're not rejoicing in private with these illicit joys that they've stolen for themselves. They're not tasting forbidden fruits and reveling in the darkness. In the light of God's life, they're enjoying the overflowing favor of God as he gives and gives and gives abundantly. And they're rejoicing because they know that all that they're receiving is from the hand of a God who is good. Therefore, they rejoice before the face of the God who is good. They rejoice before you, and then he gives two metaphors. Metaphor number one is the long-awaited harvest. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. I don't know if you've ever farmed. My grandfather was a farmer. My dad was a farmer. In fact, one of my earliest memories is lying down in the cab of the combine and taking my nap as dad's bringing in the corn and those the corn stalks coming right up to the window as I'm laying right there on the floor as a little 2-3-year-old. But there's something about when that combine's full and it pulls up next to that trailer, that arm goes out, and you unload the harvest. It's like, wow, we've waited a long time for this. And this is so full, I've got to get rid of this so I can go back and get more. That's the idea. This took early mornings. This took late nights. When Dad and Grandpa are out there working by lights on their cabs, you can't see what's in front of them, but they could. And they're out there picking rocks. They're out there in the mud. They're out there in the snow. And all of a sudden, it's in. It's in the trailers. Then it's in the silos. It's in the corn cribs. It's in the bins. Everything is where it's supposed to be. It's done. It's finished. No more threat. Let the snow come. Doesn't matter. Sleeping in tomorrow. The harvest is done. The second metaphor he gives is a hard-fought battle. They rejoice before you as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Whereas the long-awaited harvest is a fruit that is given, the hard-fought battle speaks of the spoil that is earned. There's a battle that's won. There's death that is faced. There's enemies that are waiting to kill. It is constantly living in fear of death. But when the enemy is dead, the fear is removed. The threat is gone. And that which they treasured now becomes mine. Not only is there relief from the pressure of constantly dodging death, but now it was worth the trouble. There's value, there's treasure to be gained. And both of these metaphors speak of a labor that's finished. It speaks of a good that's secured. It speaks of an anxiety that removes, and so the joy can begin. Not that man is any way responsible for this condition of joy, but these metaphors speak of the existential mixture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Man is painfully aware of the fear and the difficulty that precedes this joy. It's that stifling, it's that suffocating darkness that all of a sudden opens up the passageway to take that breath again. That's the joy that we get to experience. It's the reversal of our condition. Thirdly, we see the expansiveness of his life-giving redemption in verse 4. He says, "The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian." God has reached in his hand because his people have been in the hand of the enemy. The enemy has had them in hand. They're a threat as their hands close in and tighten around their necks. And God reaches in his hand and breaks their ability to suffocate his people. That's the idea of redemption. He takes that rod that they're poking and goading and beating his people with, and he breaks it. It's like Edmund breaking the witch's staff. No more can she turn anybody into a stone. It's done. Her power's gone. That yoke that was thrown over their neck and made them pull those stones so that another pyramid could be built. He's using Exodus imagery here. He says God's going to reach into his people in a new Exodus kind of way. That redemption where God's hand reaches in, his strong arm reaches out to take them out of the hand which holds them. Then he uses a specific illustration. As on the day of Midian. When we think of Midian, we think of one of those particular judges. Which judge comes to mind? Gideon. Gideon. How many men did Gideon have? 300. Right? He starts with a whole bunch, thousands, and God says, "That's too many. I want you to take 300. What? Like 300? Okay. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. How many swords were in those 300 hands? None. What did they hold in their hands? A pitcher in their left and trumpet in their... A pitcher and a trumpet, for crying out loud. Who fought the battle for Gideon? God did. God did. God says, you don't have to manipulate, you don't have to pull, you don't have to control, you don't even have to fight. What we want to do is break that pitcher and let the light out. And God's going to fight your battle for you. Interestingly, Gideon fought in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, another little connection that's going on here. But God is reversing the condition of his people. That which was stifled in darkness now knows light. That which knew only gloom and anxiety now knows joy. That which knew the suffocating hand of the oppressor now knows the liberating hand of a Savior. And then in verse 5, we find the finality of his conflict-ending victory. It says, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There's coming a day when war will be no more. You can write these passages down. We're not going to go there this morning. But they were productive as I looked at them this week. Ezekiel 39 and the end of Revelation 19, where God invites the fowl of the air to come and feast and gorge themselves on the blood of kings. And after that, war is done. Battle is over. All of the instruments of warfare is burned up. Boots, not going to need them. You can have sandals on your feet from now on because you're going to be a farmer. All of those blankets, all of those garments that have blood, not only from others but from self, all of those are rolled up and they're fueling the fire. And it says in Ezekiel 39, it's going to burn them up for 7 years. All the instruments of war are going to fuel the fire for God's people. It's interesting. In the early part of the book of Revelation, we have a bright throne and one who's seated on the throne. In chapter 19, we have a white horse and one who's seated on the horse. The Father and the Son, and both are working God's salvation on behalf of his people. But here's the deal. God's gospel is the reversal of your condition. It breaks in without you doing a thing. God does it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, okay? What will he do? He will reverse everything that's wrong in your life. He will undo that which is bad. Number three, we see that the great king comes in humility. The gospel comes through this great king who comes in humility. This section answers the question, how does God's goodness come to sinners? We know that God is good and we know what God's goodness looks like, but how does this goodness come? How is this goodness accessed by sinners? There's only one way. There's only ever been one way. It's through Jesus. I want you to note the logic of this progression of this passage. He says in verse 3, there's going to be joy, great joy, abundant joy, increasing joy. Verse 4 opens with the word because. There will be great joy because there will be liberation from bondage. There will be liberation from bondage, verse 5, because there will be the execution of enemies. Those are important links. Joy because of liberation from bondage, liberation from bondage because of execution of enemies. But look at the first word in verse 6. Because there will be execution of enemies because a child will be born. So there's this chain of logic that's happening in this question. And the ultimate reason for the joy at the beginning of the passage is the child who's born at the end of the passage. And this child will mean the elimination of the enemies. That's the point. Webb says it's fascinating to reflect on the fact that the outworking of God's purposes in history throughout these chapters is associated with the birth of children. Truly his strength is made perfect in weakness. Ray Ortland says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. God's answer is Jesus. This isn't logical. Big, tough, powerful Assyria. How is it going to be defeated? Jesus. The land of the shadow of death. How is that going to be defeated? Jesus. War. Jesus. Hunger. Jesus. 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 Only Jesus can remake the reality of a broken world. And he will. And that's the promise that's given to us in verse 6. There's the description of the coming child is carefully crafted, and it's twofold. We have the humanization of divinity, that is, God is made man, and we have the divinization of humanity. The one who's seated on the throne is none the less than God. This is bizarre. This isn't accidental. God is opening a new chapter in history as he's trying to explain to us what does the gospel look like. He says, for unto us a child is born. It speaks of the very process by which this child is coming. The process that all of us come in. Born. When the Magi come to pursue Jesus, they ask, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Not crowned King of the Jews, born King of the Jews. Where is he? Because he's been born. The second talks not of his humanity as much as his divinity. It says, unto us a son is given. So a child is born as born normally happens, but we know that Jesus wasn't conceived as conception normally happens, but he was born as birth normally happens, but he was given as a son. The book of Hebrews says, God, at sundry times in diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by a son. Unto us a son is given. What do you mean a son is given? Well, a son, which means he's not a daughter. Right, okay. We're not living in 21st century America. We kind of get that. Those two categories are the only two categories that exist. Why is that important? Because he's been dealing with Ahaz, who's the king of God's people. A son will be given who will be heir to the throne that Ahaz now sits on, who's dived his people into darkness. If a king has plunged us into darkness, we need a king to get us out of darkness. This son will be that king. What kind of son will he be? He'll be a true son of Adam, which means he can be the true seed of the woman. We've been waiting for that since Genesis 3, verse 15. He's going to be a true son of Abraham. That means he's a true son of the covenant. And he can receive the inheritance that was promised, not to the seeds, plural, but to the seed of Abraham. He will be a true son of Israel. That means he is a true son of the law. He can suffer its curse, and he can secure its blessing. And he does. In fact, he brings a new covenant and gives a new commandment. As a son, he will be the greater son of David and be the son of God that God promised. I will take him to be my son, and I will be to him his father. He will be a true son of righteousness. That means he will inherit the mantle of authority over all of the earth. He will be the son of man that was spoken of in Daniel chapter 14, when God seated on the throne turns over dominion to one like unto the son of man. Jesus is that son. Okay? So to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The significance of this is that the government will be on his shoulder. His shoulder, all authority, all government. What does Jesus say right before the Great Commission? Like right before the Great Commission? We're familiar with verse 19, but verse 18 starts out. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. all government. I am the Lord now of hosts. I'm the commander of the armies. I can moon heaven and earth to build my church, and I will. Now go build my church. I'm sending you. That authority is mine. The government will be on his shoulders. When the government is on Jesus' shoulders, he removes the yoke from our shoulders. We saw that up in verse 4. Okay? That's what Jesus does. Jesus bears that yoke. Jesus bears that burden. And his name shall be called, and the idea is by God, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful here has the idea of wonders, doing wonders. The idea is miracles. This is miraculous wisdom. This child will not need a group of counselors to tell him what to do. He will be Solomonic in nature. He could write Proverbs. He will bring the teaching. He will bring the testimony. He will be a new Moses, as we have Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus on the Mount giving new testimony, new teachings to his people. Wonderful Counselor. Listen to him. In the context, there's a need to remove the judges and the counselors. This child will be the new counselor. He will be Mighty God. This phrase, this title is used in chapter 10 of God himself. By itself, it doesn't necessarily mean that this child will be God. But the fact that this name is given to God himself means that there's something specific about this child, that he wears the name, the title of God himself. There's a strong implication of his divinity in this. It speaks of God's activity through this one. It speaks of God's sovereignty through this one. He will accomplish God's will because he has the power of Almighty God. It's an amazing thing. Number 3, Everlasting Father. Wait a minute. He's a son, but he's a father. Which is it? Is this the son or is this the father? Don't think Trinitarianly just yet. Okay? The word father is used later on in the book of Isaiah in chapter 22 to speak of one who is a provider and protector for the nation. And that's the role of the king. And so in context, it speaks of a king who's the protector of his people. And he will be the always, forever protector of his people. He will be the always and forever provider for his people. He has a gentility. He has a tenderness. He has a compassion that belongs to a father for a child. And that's how he's going to rule. Not as a despot who's building a harem and taking a vineyard and building an army for himself. He's working as a father, sacrificing himself for the needs of his children. The last title he's given is Prince of Peace, and this is the climactic title, because he brings with him all that he is. He will be a ruler who brings peace and is characterized by peace, and his kingdom will be a perfect reflection of his own character, Davis writes. But understand what kind of peace he secures. This isn't speaking of Jesus meek and lowly. Okay? Jesus is bringing peace in a non-peaceful world. Remember that verse 4 supplies the context. He's bringing peace in a world of oppression. He's bringing peace in a world of war. He's bringing peace in a world of combat. This peace is secured by force, and it presupposes victory. He has the power to bring and enforce peace in a world that will not have it. He will make peace. As we understand what peace is, Motyer helps us to remember that peace is well-being. It's the freedom from anxiety. In relationships, it's goodwill and harmony. It's the opposite of war. With regard to God, it's the full realization of his favor. All that is related to the basic meaning of shalom, to be whole or complete. The Prince of Peace is the complete man, the whole man. He's perfectly integrated, rounded personality. He's at one with God and humankind. And as the prince, these are the benefits that he administers to his people. He will make us one with God and one with each other, the Prince of Peace. What an amazing God. The gospel comes through the great king who comes in humility. And finally, the gospel brings an eternal kingdom that only increases in glory. When you come to the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the seventh book, the children and all of their comrades finally are in Aslan's country. And they're led by Reepicheep the mouse, who has this one chorus, and he keeps repeating it as the pages turn near the end of the book. He says, "Further up and further in. Further up and further in. There's more to behold. There's more to wonder at. There's more to enjoy. There's more to glory in of this goodness of this good God." So verse 7. Of the further up and further in of his government, there will be no end. Of the further up and further in of his peace, there will be no end. This is endless wholeness, endless peace, endless perfection, endless more. Can you fathom that? A battery that doesn't ever need charging. It only ever has more power. Sign me up for that Milwaukee battery, right? I want that battery that just increases and never decreases. That's the idea here. This section answers the question, how much of God's goodness comes to sinners? The answer is given in Ephesians 1, verse 3. All of God's goodness. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to you because of Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Well, what does that look like? More. 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 Oliver Twist asks one time, because he's hungry, "Can I have more?" And the superintendent at the school says, "Did you say more?" And he beats the child for asking for more rather than being thankful for what little he had gotten of his porridge. God says, "I'm not that kind of a God. You have no idea how much." Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I love this verse. More? I'll show you more. I'll give you more. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ," verse 7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." How long is it going to take for God to dump out more on you? Forever. As long as there's coming ages, God has more kindness to show you in Jesus Christ. There's more, there's more, there's more, there's more. How does this work? Because he's God, and he's infinite, and you can never plunge his depths. This king brings God's kingdom. It says in verse 7, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it, it will come into being, and he will uphold it with justice and with righteousness," right with God, right with man, "from this time forth and forever." When Jesus comes, when Jesus reigns, that hope will be realized. It's the interjection, the intervention of God. Our condition will be completely and absolutely and irrevocably reversed. The king who comes in humility will reveal himself in his greatness. And he will bring a kingdom which will only increase eternally in the joy and prosperity that it affords all who are residents and citizens of this kingdom. But that's not the point. The point is the God who is good. And when we get God, we get all things. But we get God. So as we close this morning, we're reminded of what this all looks like, right? God's goodness is revealed at the very beginning. It's broken. We're cut off from that goodness. We're sinners. We deserve damnation. God owes us nothing. But in the middle of the story, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And Jesus becomes that curse for us. And 3 days later, walks out of that grave. And then through Jesus, he restores God's goodness. How so? He pours out all of God's goodness on sinners because of Jesus. This is the gospel. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. How much of it? All of it. Because God's glory is his goodness. And as God makes us children of God, he gives his Spirit to us so that through the Spirit we become partakers and sharers in the divine glory of God. We reveal God's goodness to others. We enter into God's goodness. This is an amazing gospel. And Isaiah is preaching it 800 years before Jesus ever shows up. What an amazing truth. The light of God's goodness breaks in when the darkness of creation's badness breaks out. Do you have hope? We think of the gospel as an end line. Let's get people across the line, get them to believe the gospel. Whew, we're done. No, the gospel isn't the finish line. The gospel is the beginning. You've entered the realm of God's goodness. So the challenge this morning is to let the light of God's goodness break in. In fact, let the light of God's goodness break into your darkness. I didn't take off the slow fade, I'm sorry. That's your job. That's your job as a believer. Do you believe the gospel? I believe the gospel. I believe at the end we get good things. Do you believe that God is breaking into your brokenness and wants to do so today? Not just there and then, but now. That's the gospel. This is the God that we serve. Okay? This is the gospel. God breaking into your darkness with his light. He just asks that you give him a life to work with. That's what Romans 12 is. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice so that God can write his goodness in your life. Will you do that? Will you believe the gospel? Will you showcase the light? Let's pray.